We'll continue this morning looking at this dark night of John of the Cross. Having looked at the night into which we are invited as we're drawn deeper and deeper into communion with God in contemplative prayer, let's now seek advice from the masters in the art of prayer as to what we are to do when we find ourselves in this darkness. How are we to sustain what Teresa calls this strange solitude? The pain of longing and the pain of knowing our own sinfulness in much clearer light now, because we're seeing it as God sees it. The first thing they tell us to do is to remember that the pain is brought about by the flame of love coming from the, what Teresa calls, the brazier of the heart of God. So the pain is an indication of how close God is drawing us to God's self. Nothing now stands between us and the one we love. The journey, though at times painful, is a journey into the arms of one who is committed to us. Teresa writes, "Whatever sufferings we have, we know they are great favours." And again, we feel that the pain is precious. Teresa writes, "The wound satisfies us much more than the delightful and painless absorption in the prayer of quiet." So it satisfies us much more. And that's what we're meant to look at, not the fears that may accompany it that are not appropriate. The only one who can remove the pain is, in Teresa's words, the true comforter who consoles and strengthens us. And Marie Eugène writes, excuse me, "The divine visits of the betrothal complete our purification, enriching us and preparing us in a positive way for spiritual marriage." That's a term of Teresa's. With their extraordinary gifts of love in our depth, these visits destroy or render inactive any remaining evil tendencies. The meeting with God in the light which they procure perfects our psychological reorientation. Therefore, now we are wholly turned towards the Beloved. A Carthusian monk, the author of a book called The Hermitage Within, writes, "Tirelessly plead for God to give God's self to you." That's how we're to respond. Keep asking God to give God's self to you. In other words, the focus is on God. "You will be reduced to wanting to believe, to stumbling along, groaning, and no longer understanding a thing." It's all beyond understanding. Teresa the Child Jesus and the Holy Face, Teresa Lisieux, writes, "When I sing the bliss of heaven, the eternal possession of God, I feel no joy. For I'm merely singing what I want to believe. You must," she says, "behave as if," this is amazingly enlightening, "you must behave as if the light were lighting up your path. You must deepen your faith not by devouring more and more books, but by humbly submitting to this withdrawal of light, and by putting your whole life down to its minutest details under the influence of faith. We act out of faith. We believe as if it's true, knowing it is true, but not being able to understand." And Therese also writes, "Jesus knows well that while I do not have the joy of faith, I'm trying to carry out its works at least. I believe I've made more acts of faith in the past year than all through my whole life. At each new occasion of combat, I run towards my Jesus and sing what I want to believe. To want to believe is to believe. To want to love is to love. So we want to believe. That's enough." And back to the hermitage within, the Carthusian writes, "Humility will save you. Accept not tasting God's love, you who have savoured the love of creatures too much. Accept walking in darkness without so much as feeling the fatherly hand bearing you without your knowing it. Guide yourself by God's voice." And Therese again, "Holiness does not consist in this or that practice. It consists in a disposition of the heart which makes us always humble and little in the arms of God, well aware of our feebleness, but boldly confident in the Father's goodness." Therese had a very beautiful father and a beautiful relationship with her father. Not all of us have that experience. Everyone does their best, of course, but sometimes circumstances are such that the best doesn't reach the child as well as it would want. So while we may not all have had a saint as a father, we want, that's the kind of father we want. We wish we had. So we can still look at God, call God Father. When we call God Father, we're calling the Father we most want, not the Father we necessarily remember. And any image of God, of love, of course, is good for God. So today we're, hopefully, the liturgy doesn't quite catch up yet, but we call God Mother as much as Father, of course. Any image of love is an image of God. And the habit that I grew up with and that you grew up with, presumably, of always using the male images of God is very defective. It doesn't do anything for male spirituality or female spirituality. So be brave and call God Mother half the time. Maybe a bit more just to balance it out. So Therese writes, You may think of a little child that's learning to stand, but doesn't yet know how to walk. In his desire to reach the top of the stairs to find his mother, he lifts his little foot to climb the first step. It's all in vain, and at each renewed effort, the child falls. Well, no doubt she remembers doing that. Well, be like that little child. Always keep lifting your foot to climb the ladder of holiness. And when you think of, some of you know better than I, think of a little child climbing a step. It's almost half its height. So how would I go? Well, I couldn't, I'll tell you, but anyhow, how would I go trying to go up a step 3 foot? Well, yeah. Anyhow, be like the child. Keep lifting your foot to climb the ladder of holiness. And don't imagine that you can mount even the first step. All God asks of you is goodwill. From the top of the ladder, God looks lovingly upon you, and soon, touched by your fruitless efforts, will come down and, taking you in God's arms, will carry you never again to leave God. So, that's simple and clear, I think. And she goes on, do all in your power, give without counting, constantly renounce yourself. In a word, prove your love by all the works in your power, everything you're doing. But in truth, since this is very little that we can do, it's urgent to put your confidence in God, who alone makes us holy and sanctifies what you do. And confess yourself to be a useless servant. And that's not false humility, that's just acknowledging the truth. There's not much to it, really. When Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, he was told he had to be born from above. This was not something he could do, not something he could achieve. He was to allow God's Spirit, God's breath, to engender this new life in him. And you know all that from John chapter 3. This is the Spirit poured out from the pierced heart of Jesus on the cross, in that darkness, meaninglessness. Jesus couldn't make any sense of the crucifixion. Of course, it is meaningless. I remember reading Bernard Lonergan, who's a marvellous philosopher, for me anyhow. And I remember reading once, stop trying to work out evil. Evil is absurd. It actually can't make sense of it. So stop trying to try and make sense of something senseless. I thought that's pretty good, because at the time I was trying to make sense of it, so I stopped that. We're opening ourselves to the Spirit coming from the pierced heart of Jesus on the cross and sharing in his abandonment. We have to learn resignation. We have to learn to surrender our will to the will of God. More than resignation and submission, we're actively to cooperate with grace, to want what God wants with all our heart and mind and soul and strength. Wanting what God wants. Can you say you want that? You may not know what it is, and we may get it wrong often, but if deep down you actually really do know that you want what God wants, then that's wonderful. All asceticism now is to respect the divine initiative. We need to learn to cooperate energetically with grace. John of the Cross writes in a letter, "It's a great grace from God when God so darkens and impoverishes us that the senses cannot deceive us, and that we may not go astray, we have nothing to do but walk in the beaten path of the law of God and the church. We do the simple things right. Living solely by faith, dim and true, in certain hope and perfect love, looking for all our blessings in heaven, living here as a pilgrim, a beggar, an exile, an orphan, desolate, possessing nothing, and looking for everything from God." In other words, be all the characters in the gospel that you've become so familiar with. Be Mary of Magdala, be the leper, be the man with palsy, be the thief on the cross, be Judas, be Peter, be, because they're all in the gospel, because they're all part of us, of course. We're the bit of all of them in me and in you. So identify with them and then look to Jesus. Teresa of Jesus writes, "There's no remedy for the tempest," that is when we're being disturbed. And we've done enough to see we actually shouldn't be disturbed. But we need information and we need help and we need the guidance of these saints to stop us being disturbed. But anyhow, when we are disturbed, there's no remedy for it but to wait on the mercy of God. The best way, Teresa writes, to endure these afflictions of the spirit, of our ego, is to engage in external works of charity. So rather than introversion and imploding, do something for someone. Do something loving and keep hoping in the mercy of God. We've had occasion to refer to Julian of Norwich a few times. Here's something else she says in her so-called showings or revelations. "Pray inwardly, even though you find no joy in it, for it does good, though you feel nothing, though you see nothing, yes, even though you think you can't pray. For when you're dry and empty, sick and weak, your prayers please me," says Jesus to her, "please me, though there be little enough to please you. All believing prayer is precious to me. God accepts the goodwill and work of his servants, no matter how we fare." These are my words now. "God sustains us by the virtue of hope, so that we continue to tend toward a communion with God which we know by faith, but which we do not yet possess in the full measure of love's longing. Our spirit groans because we seem not to be going forward, but we continue to long and to trust in God who we know loves us and whom we love. Beyond the storms and the darkness, we're to keep our gaze fixed on God, who we know by faith is drawing us into communion." If I were to ask you as a group, don't, I'm not asking you, but if I was asked to ask you, how do you keep your gaze fixed on God I think we all know the answer. Keep our gaze fixed on the incarnate God, Jesus. Marie Eugène, the dark night brings with it this hour of supernatural hope. God is revealing in the flowing in of grace and the extraordinary favours that mark this period in that wisdom secret and always acting, which creates a certain obsession for the divine transcendence. The darkness that prevails makes thicker the veil separating us. Crushed by our misery and weakness, we experience an inability to go toward God, the only object that we can thenceforth desire. So, using Teresa's terms, we keep trying to put our foot up on the first step and we find we can't. But we're longing, and then the mother, the father will come and pick us up. We cannot, Marie Eugène writes, we cannot go back, for we're already captivated by divine love. We don't succeed in going toward God, and will not do so, since the divine flame is within us, assailing us. This is the hour, he writes, of profound hope, ardent and peaceful. God awaits the sighs that mount up from our depths, opening these depths to God's action. These inner groanings tell that the work of purification is being accomplished as we give up to the flame's action all imperfections. We're being invited to be poor in spirit, completely conscious of our utter dependence on God, and confident like a child in a father's, a mother's love. Trust is hope impregnated with love. We're to abandon ourselves to God. We're being called to cling to nothing, not even remembered graces. For graces are not God. I guess that's the whole point of all this. God is beyond everything that we can touch or feel or think. John of the Cross says, it's best to learn to silence our mind and will and imagination and memory, to cause them to be still, so that God can speak. And again, Marie Eugène, asceticism consists in our preparing by mortification and purity of heart for the spiritual poverty that God works in us, in bearing this poverty humbly and peacefully when God gives it as a grace, in protecting it and furthering it according to the grace that's given by the practice of an interior silence. In this solitude of peace and silent hope, grace is purifying and flowering. It would be wonderful if Teresa of Avila or John of the Cross were here giving this presentation. As you can probably tell, I'm entirely out of my depth, but I'm trying to offer you what the authors are saying anyhow. It would be great to hear John of the Cross talk about this. Yeah, we do our best. Teresa of Jesus recognises that sometimes the darkness is such that we feel abandoned by God, including having no sense of the presence of Jesus. If this is how we feel, then accept it. However, She's insistent that we do not be deceived into thinking that we have to try of ourselves to distance ourselves from Jesus. Because that was the advice she was given. No one will give you that advice today, but anyhow. Distance ourselves from Jesus as though his humanity could inhibit our entry into a communion with God who is Spirit. And no one would actually tell you to do that today, I can't imagine anyhow. There can be prayer groups and practices that actually do move away from Jesus into an ethereal emptiness or silence that we can create, you know, and that's dangerous, I suppose is a good word for it, or distracting, or that's not what they're telling us to do. If, writes Teresa, if we lose our guide, that's Jesus, the good Jesus, we'll be unable to find our way. So, stay with him. That's a remarkable piece of sculpture, I think. No, I can't read it. It's Lynn Maxwell, I think, who created it. And it's quite amazing, isn't it? In the middle you can see Jesus on the cross. Yeah. My God, why have you forsaken me? And you can also see, into your hands I commit my spirit. Both held in one prayer. The death and resurrection, you could say, but it's not quite resurrection, it's something in the very heart of Jesus on the cross. They're both there. Jesus suffered. Should we expect to be with him and not suffer? Even though we seem to be in darkness, we're walking with the one who is the light of the world. If you walk with me, says Jesus, you won't walk in darkness. Jesus experienced a profound sense of being abandoned by his Father. It may well be the same for us, but we can be confident that in the darkness, Jesus is drawing us to himself and so into communion with the Father. If I be lifted up from the earth, he said, I will draw everyone to myself. Suffering with Jesus is purifying. It's also redemptive when embraced in love. So we're never looking for suffering. We're never wishing we had, at least I don't think so. That life brings suffering. God doesn't, but life does. And now we can either suffer without any of this, which sounds impossible, or we can suffer with Jesus, in the light of what we're learning here. In her acute sufferings, physical and mental, Therese wrote this. O divine word, you are the adored eagle. I love you, and you draw me to you. One day, such is my hope, you'll come for this little bird, and mounting with it to the fire of love, you'll plunge it for eternity in the burning abyss of the love to which it has offered itself as a victim, someone to be loved, sacrificed, made holy. The word sacrifice is complex in English, it's been abused so much we've lost its meaning. To sacrifice, you know enough Latin to get this, I mean sacred, fice, facere, to make. So to sacrifice is to make holy, to place in the Holy One. And there's not the slightest negative thought about sacrifice at all. That's what it is. It's offering oneself to the Holy. Marie Eugène, in the second book, I'm a Daughter to the Church, writes, "The link that is forged by gazing on Jesus' suffering, or simply the remembrance of the Passion, has brought about changes in depth. The external traits of the tableau and conceptual forms of thought disappear. The obscure depths find repose in the depth of the mystery of Christ's suffering, in an outpouring of painful love that finds strength and love in this meeting. The one who is suffering under love's action joins Christ, who is in agony in his love for the world until the end of time." And he continues, "The living presence of Jesus remains with us in the dark night, hidden from the senses, but perceived in deeper regions. We can travel securely in the darkness and reach the end only in that divine company and in the half-light of the mystery of his suffering." Perhaps better than his suffering, his response to suffering. Mark's gospel is so simple and clear. It's Peter's gospel, of course. Mark talks about the centurion who stood facing Jesus, and the text reads, we missed it. It seems that people miss it anyhow. It says that the centurion, seeing how Jesus died, said, "This is the Son of God. There's something divine and sacred and mysterious about this, what he's watching." It doesn't say, seeing that he died. Deaths were happening all the time. There's another two happening that day, and probably a few next week. It was a normal form of Roman torture of anyone who dared to stand up against Rome or appear to do so. No, what impressed the centurion, according to Mark, was how Jesus died, the way he died. So it's not his sufferings that are what matters, it's his how he suffered, how he still in the suffering forgave and loved and trusted and was honest about everything. The Carmelite commentary on John of the Cross reads, "God Speaks in the Night" is the name of the book. "The first fruit of the dark night," this is really good, "is freedom. Those experiencing this flowing in of contemplation feel as though they escaped from a dark dungeon and as though the world were an eternal springtime. They draw out much knowledge of God and of self. They also get much humility and become more understanding of others. Many troubles become relative that were once considered major problems. And most of all, they have a loving solicitude about serving God and are determined to do so without recompense." Not recompense, because they've already got it. We're able to do it because of the love that is given to us. It's not a reward. "The last cords holding us back from flight to God are broken in this dark night. The last deflections of the will under the impulse of desire cease. Nothing now holds us back from a complete surrender to love." And John of the Cross writes, "You remain in this condition until your spirit is humble." It doesn't mean humiliated. There's no virtue in humiliating anyone. Humble means becoming aware of how small we are and how totally dependent we are just for existence, much and everything else. So we become aware of who we really are. The word humble, as you know, in English comes from the same word humus. What's the normal word for humus that we use? There's little bins out there. Compost. So it's just part of the soil. And out of the compost comes marvellous things, apparently. You remain in this condition until your spirit is humbled, softened, purified, fired, until it becomes so delicate, simple, and refined that it can be one with the Spirit of God, according to the degree of union of love that God in His mercy desires to grant. And elsewhere John will tell us God desires to grant everyone fullness of mercy and love and life. John of the Cross again. When you see your appetites darkened, your appetites, your loins, inclinations dry and constrained, your faculties incapacitated for any interior exercise, don't be afflicted, says John. Think of this as a grace, since God is freeing you from yourself and taking from you your own activity. However well your actions may have succeeded, did not work so completely, perfectly, and securely, owing to the impurity and awkwardness, as you do now, that God takes you by the hand and guides you in darkness, as though you were blind, along a way and to a place you know not. You would never have succeeded in reaching this place, no matter how good your eyes or your feet. And John again. The first and chief benefit that this dry and dark night of contemplation causes is the knowledge of self and one's own misery. Need for mercy is a better word. Besides the fact that all the favours God imparts are ordinarily wrapped in this knowledge, the dryness and emptiness of the faculties in relation to the abundance previously experienced and the difficulty encountered in the practice of virtue make us recognize our lowliness and our need for mercy, which was not apparent in the time of our prosperity. Now that we're clothed in the garments of labor, dryness, and desolation, and that our former lights have been darkened, excuse me, we possess more authentic lights in this most excellent virtue of self-knowledge. We consider ourselves to be nothing and find no satisfaction in ourselves, because we're aware that of ourselves we neither do nor can do anything. I think that needs some balancing, and I'm sure John himself does do the balancing. I think that in here. Self-knowledge really means knowing yourself as God knows you. So it's an amazingly loving knowledge, but very clear and not cluttered and not filled up with what happened when we were children. You see, I've been at places where you see a little girl dancing and Mum and Dad are oogling over the girl and saying she's going to be a ballerina one day, and you can't help looking and thinking, my God, they're heading in the right to wrong direction. She might be a good discus thrower, but ballerina, anyhow. I just mean we've got to be careful when we praise someone that we're actually picking up their real strength, not the one they'd like to have that's wasting time. John of the Cross writes, as we've never experienced that new feeling which drives us forth and dazzles us and makes us depart recklessly from our former way of life, we think we're losing ground rather than gaining and progressing, since we see that we're losing what we knew. Our thoughts, our feelings, our memories, what we knew and enjoyed. We're aware of losing that. We are now, as it were, undergoing a cure in order that we may regain our health. Our health being God. In such a way does this dark night of contemplation absorb and immerse us in itself, and so near does it bring us to God that it protects, as the night can, it protects and delivers us from all that is not God. What we're in fact experiencing is the triumph of divine wisdom. For being transformed, we are united to God in undistracted love. We radiate the divine light to those with faith to discern it. And so we are a powerful instrument in bringing about the kingdom of God in the world. John of the Cross writes, in the midst of these aridities, darkness, God frequently communicates when we least expect spiritual sweetness, a very pure love, and a spiritual knowledge that is sometimes most delicate. Each of these communications is more valuable than all that we previously sought. Yet in the beginning, we won't think so, because the spiritual inflow is very delicate and the senses do not perceive it. Our faith assures us that the darkness that we're experiencing is the consequence of our being drawn by God into intimate communion in what Teresa calls the prayer of union and the spiritual betrothal. We're being given an experience of being one with God as a spouse. During the period of betrothal, the work of the purifying darkness is completed, and there's a special quality to the experience of delight, which at times overwhelms us, for we know that perfect communion with God is being promised. Marie Eugène writes, God has been attracted by the perfume of love arising from our good works. God is conquered by our silent and ardent gaze. The discovery of the spouse in the light of the spiritual betrothal dispels the darkness and brings us comforting peace. I'll conclude with this slide and then play some music for you. Angela of Foligno, another mystic, writes, oh, I love you, I love you more than anyone else in this valley. It's I who come, and I bring you unknown joy. I will enter into the depths of your being. Jesus, God speaking, O my spouse, I've rested and taken in my repose in you. Now possess yourself and your repose in me. Love me. All your life will please me, provided you love me. I will do great things in you. I will be made known in you. I will be glorified, says God, and praised in you. And he says that to each of us. I'll give the last words to Elizabeth of the Trinity. Remain silently in God's presence while you immerse yourself, expand, become enkindled, and melt in God.